Would you go ahead and take your Bible, and you can turn to the book of Malachi. I'm going to keep working through that. If you're using a pew Bible, they're available in front of you. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16 is on page 729. Actually, that's Micah. My bad. Hold on. That did not look like what I was about to preach on. I was scared there for a second. 753, my bad. Malachi, chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And so guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this text. It is heavy. It is difficult. And so we really ask that your Spirit would guide us now as we think about it. Lord, please do your mighty work that only you can do. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage actually continues on in the theme of worship. And this theme specifically of things that are hindering the worship in Israel. So far, we've discussed the subpar sacrifices in chapter 1, the priestly failures at the beginning of chapter 2. Again, we remember that all of this is being done in love, right? Because that is how the book starts. The Lord says, I love you. And because God loves us, he tells us when there is a problem. If he didn't love us, he would never tell us when we were doing things wrong. So in love, the subject matter that Malachi addresses today, in today's text, is marriage and divorce. Now, I know that there are many of you, or many among us today, whose lives have been touched by divorce in one way or another, whether you chose it or it was imposed upon you. This passage might touch a nerve. And so I really want to be careful that this message doesn't come off as like all love and no gospel. Or I'm sorry, all law and no gospel. All love. While this passage deals with divorce and the sin that coincides directly with it, this passage is not without hope. Divorce and the sins that accompany it must be dealt with. It can be painful. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are not unforgivable. Repentance is possible. Restoration in our relationship with God and with our fellow man is also possible. But this passage is intended to call out the sin, specifically of Jewish men illegitimately divorcing their wives But at the same time, it's intended to raise our view of marriage and the sacredness of it. Of course, God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his glory, and he wants people to honor him. But at the same time, bringing glory to God and honoring him is what is best for his people. And so God wants his people then to thrive in their marriages. And so now he's going to address their failure in them. I think the main theme that we're going to see this morning is that God's people must protect the covenant of marriage so that God's purposes in marriage are fulfilled and that he will be pleased with their worship. God's people must protect the covenant of marriage so that God's purposes in it will be fulfilled and God will then be pleased with their worship. I'm going to work you through three ways this morning. Verses 10 through 12, I think we'll see that God will judge those who violate his plan for marriage. It's important to him. It's sacred to him. And so he does not deal lightly with those that violate it. The second thing that we'll see in verses 13 and 14 is those that do not honor marriage will not have their worship accepted. Because if our fellowship is broken, God won't receive any kind of worship or offering from our hands. And then the last thing that we'll see in verses 15 and 16 is that marriage must be protected because it preserves God's intentions for it. And those intentions are very good, all good. So let's work through this first section, verses 10 through 12. We're going to see that God will judge those who violate his plan for marriage. And we'll see that this plan is actually rooted in covenant. Okay, so marriage rooted in covenant according to God's plan. We see this in verses 10a. Okay, the first part of verse 10, Malachi begins to address this subject of marriage and the subject of divorce. And what he's going to do is he's going to use two rhetorical questions. Okay, now this is a literary device that that he uses quite a bit in the book, and we've seen it already. Now, of course, to Malachi's audience, the answers to these questions would be obvious. Okay? And so I also think that the implications of those answers would also be obvious to his readers. So in other words, they should be well aware of the nature of their relationship with God and what his expectations are. So here are the first two questions. Number one, have we not all one father? Well, what Malachi is referring to here is the special relationship that Israel has enjoyed with the Lord because he sovereignly chose them to be his people. All right, we remember that from chapter 1, verse 2, Jacob I have loved. We talk through that there. But particularly, this fatherly language that he is talking about is found in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where Israel is called God's firstborn son. So the answer to Malachi's question is an obvious yes. Yes, we in fact are all having one father because we're all descendants of the people of God that he brought out of Egypt, the ones who received the covenant promise at Mount Sinai. Okay, so every Israelite would have had answered affirmatively to the question, yeah, we are of all of one father. You can also contrast this with what Malachi says in verse 11 of chapter 2 here, when he describes the non-Israelite women as daughters of a foreign god. Okay, so the gods are representative of patriarchs, and then what god you followed, you would be considered a son or a daughter of that particular god. So that's kind of the thing that Malachi is working through here. You know, but if we're reading this, of course, we are not Israel. We are in this dispensation we call the church age. And so, but we as Christians, like we still refer to ourselves as children of God, right? Sons and daughters of God. And we do so rightly, but the relationship is kind of different. All right. The language of Israel and their being children of God is one of natural birth. But the language that refers to the church and the children of God in the New Testament, we see in Romans 8, 14 through 17, where we are children of God by adoption. Okay. So as we think about this continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel and the church, We can think about the direct applications of what Malachi is saying is because we are the children of God, we are in covenant with God, and for believers in Jesus Christ, we're in covenant together, especially as members of the same church, and especially husbands and wives. So the second question then we see in verse 10 is related to the first, but I think this takes it a little bit deeper. He says, has not one God created us? It's related to the first question in this way. Deuteronomy 32:6, that passage comes in the middle of a rebuke to Israel for their faithlessness and their evil, really similar to what we read here in Malachi. But the same sort of appeal is made on the basis, in Deuteronomy, made on the basis that the Lord is the Father and the Creator. Deuteronomy 32:6 says, is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? So, of course, one's father would be considered their creator also, in the sense that, you know, a father has brought someone into existence through procreation. But I think given the issues that Malachi will address and its marriage here, I think there is a hint of creation in the sense of Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Original creation, where God physically created man and woman. And at the end of that narrative, in Genesis 2, God brings Adam to Eve and establishes a marriage covenant. And at the end of that, he says, when he brings them, Adam says, it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So a man is to leave his father and mother. He's establishing a new and binding relationship with his wife, and that relationship is going to supersede all other human relationships. And so this holding fast here is covenantal language that we see in the first chapters of Genesis. So I think these two questions here in Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, they set the foundation for the challenge that Malachi will bring to the people regarding their practices in marriage. All right, number one, you're an Israelite. You're brothers and sisters under covenant with God. And that covenant has stipulations on how you're to relate to one another. And two, there's this covenant language that goes all the way back to the original creation and to the institution of marriage, and that is to govern how you are to relate to one another in your marriage. And so on these two pillars, Malachi declares in verse 10b, the second half of verse 10, that you are violating God's plan in senseless treachery against God and your own people. Okay, so God's plan is being violated. And a treachery is actually being committed. And this also comes to us in the form of a question. He says, why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now you can sense the incredulity in the question. Why are you doing what you're doing? It is senseless and foolish. That's the implication around this question. The question itself is an indictment against the sinful behavior that is found among the community and that's happening against their fellow Israelites. And that, of course, is a sin against God. And Malachi is actually accusing them of acting faithlessly to one another. Well, what it means to act faithlessly is to not act in good faith. Okay, so whenever you have an agreement in good faith, it means that you give your word to uphold your end of that agreement. But this word is a little bit more intense than that. Faithless actually has the idea of treachery, betrayal, and disloyalty. So the text actually, if you were to take it literally, it would be, why are we a man against his brother? As if the members of the same family are treating each other with such contempt that they're stabbing each other in the back and they're going back on their word and on their solemn vows. They are breaking faith with one another. So faithless has this idea of treachery, not keeping one's word. And the result of this treachery is that the holy covenant that they lived under, that was given to their fathers has been profaned. It's been treated as worthless. Now, Malachi hasn't actually said what this treachery is yet, but we know that there is a clear and blatant violation of the covenant that they were to live by. So he's asked those two questions. We're all of one father. We're all in the same covenant. Why are we treating each other so poorly? So in verse 11, we find this treacherous issue that has been profaning the covenant. And that is that violating God's plan is to desecrate what is holy in judgment. And we find out that it's marriage that is the issue. Judah has been faithless. They've been treacherous. They've been disloyal. And this has created an abomination in Israel, in Jerusalem. Sin has actually penetrated to the center of the nation. So when Malachi in verse 11 uses those three words, verse 11 for you. He says, Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And so you get the sense that he's drilling down all the way to the religious center of the country. Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and all the way into the sanctuary of the Lord. Something is happening. It's an abomination. It's loathsome, grotesque, and repulsive. Now, let's think a little bit about this word abomination before we go on. It's often used in different contexts, but very often it's used to describe things that are actually incompatible with God's character and the way that God has ordained things to work. Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So those two things just don't go together. The opposite would be true. The righteous should be justified and the wicked condemned. Similarly, you see in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination. They are completely outside of God's character. They do not line up with him at all. But abominations can also refer to religious practices, such as in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Bring no more these vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." So Isaiah's message is that these offerings that you're bringing, this worship that you're bringing, is such an abomination, I can't even stand it because it doesn't work with my character. And so this is exactly the kind of thing that is happening in Malachi. And this is what in Israel, and Malachi calls it an abomination. And so in the second half of verse 11, we see what this abomination is doing. We see that Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which would be the Lord, which he loves. Now, here is one of quite a few textual issues that we have to work through in this passage. This is the most difficult passage of Malachi to work through. There are a lot of different ways to interpret some of these sections of Scripture, and so we got to have to think through them. This is the first one. What does it mean by sanctuary? Well, in the Hebrew, sanctuary is simply holiness. Okay? You have profaned the holiness of the Lord. Now, it can refer to the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. It can refer to the holy covenant of marriage, or it could refer to the holy or holiness as in the attribute of God. And you can see that all three of these work in the context. But most translations are going to see, you're going to see sanctuary, okay? And so I think that works because it's in connection with where Malachi actually locates the abominations in Israel. In Israel, Jerusalem, all right, now they're into the sanctuary, the holiness, or the holy place, the sanctuary of the Lord. And so the point really in all of this is what Israel is doing and what God demands are worlds apart. They're polar opposites. And the pollution of that particular sin has reached all the way into the most holy place. Probably the best way to understand that is that even the Levitical priests are engaging in this sin that is creating this abomination that Israel is facing. And indeed, if you read Ezra chapter 9 and 10, you will see that that is actually the case. Again, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah are very realistically contemporaries, writing about the same time. And Ezra 9 and 10 confirms that there were priests and Levites guilty of this sin that Malachi describes. And now, as we continue on, we see exactly what is profaning God's holiness. It is that the men of Judah are marrying the daughters of a foreign god. They're marrying the daughters of a foreign god. Now, marriage to pagans, those who did not worship Yahweh, was strictly forbidden by the law of Moses. Moses is commanded in Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4 regarding the inhabitants of Canaan, okay, these pagan people. He says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." So there you have the reason why they shouldn't marry pagan women, and because they'll lead the people astray, and God will judge them. Now, this isn't a prohibition against marrying Gentiles per se. You have Gentiles like Ruth and Rahab that married into Israel. They were from Moab or Canaan, one of those forbidden people, but they converted to worship God and God alone. And so you can see why the Lord is prohibiting this. He doesn't want the hearts of his worshipers to be turned away from him. These intermarriages, when this takes place, what it actually does is it breaks down the distinction between the worshipers of God and the worshipers of other gods, and actually places the two on the same plane as equals. Right? This is why it's so abominable. Marrying someone who was a pagan deity worshiper was like saying that, you know what, I can worship what I want and you can worship what you want. It really doesn't matter who you worship. One God is just as viable as the next God. And so I hope you can see why this is a problem. These intermarriages actually devalue God. It said that God isn't worth exclusive worship. I can join in a marriage covenant with someone who worships something else, and that's just fine. Now, this isn't just a principle, under Old Testament law for Israel as far as who you marry. This same concept is carried over into the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Actually, the Apostle Paul uses the same imagery and the same basis and actually quotes various Old Testament prophets when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Okay, so yoking would be, put in a harness together. There's this this binding covenant that takes place. So marriage would be included in that. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and do not touch an unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Now, it's pretty clear from Paul's instruction here that the basis for his instruction and even the use of these Old Testament prophet quotations, he's using the same line of reasoning that Malachi is using. And genuine believers have no business marrying those who do not know Christ. It devalues God. It binds light and darkness in a way that should not be. And it threatens the worship of God because the two will not agree to faithfully follow Christ together. So, those who are not married, if you wish to honor God with your life and in marriage, Look for a genuine believer. Look for a genuine believer to be your spouse and no one else. So Malachi recognizes the threat that this practice of marrying pagan women has placed on the nation. And so he prays, actually, for the Lord to act on those who would violate the covenant. And we see this in verse 12. Those who violate the covenant or violate God's plan risk being removed from the nations despite what offerings they might bring. So verse 12 actually functions as an expression of desire and an oracle of judgment should this practice not change. And so Malachi says in verse 12, look at it there, it says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Now, what this statement is doing is it is expressing Malachi's desire for the purity of the nation, while at the same time, it's serving as a warning of the coming judgment if these practices don't change. Well, he wants those who defile the nation, and even its most holy places, if they're going to defile the nation, if you're going to defile the most holy place, he wants that person to be removed. That's what it means to be cut off from the tents of Jacob. Okay, this is either to be thrown out of the community, or it could mean that your family line comes to an end, like your progeny is cut off, it ends. Either way, the person committing the sin needs to be removed from that nation so that they cannot infect it further. Now, this desire for this faithless person to be removed takes into consideration not at all that they might be what they would or propose to be as a worshiper of the Lord. It doesn't matter if they bring an offering, whether by heritage or by culture, being an Israelite in and of itself was not enough to automatically render you favor before God. The external motions of worship are of no value if they're not connected to a heart of obedience. You didn't care if they were going through the motions of sacrifice and worship. They were committing this heinous act and needed to be removed. And certainly we understand what Malachi desires, right? So in the same way, we want our church to be pure. We do not desire for our members, the members of this church, to go around publicly practicing sinful behavior. Why? Well, it denigrates God. It devalues the true glory of God and the dedication that he deserves. And it sends the complete wrong message to the community about what it means to be a follower of Christ, what true Christianity is all about. And we've seen that theme radiate through this whole book. So God's design for marriage, expressed in his covenants, is being treacherously violated. And we see this in the fact that these Israelite men are marrying these pagan women and desecrating what is holy. The nation is at risk of being infected, and it's compromising their purity. But there's something worse than that that's happening. Now, Malachi is going to bring up a second charge here, and that's going to explain the reason why their worship is not being accepted. And this is our second main idea. Those who do not honor marriage will not have their worship accepted. And the first thing I want us to see is in verse 13 and the first part of 14. And what I want us to see is that it shouldn't be surprising to us that our failure to honor marriage corrupts worship. That shouldn't be a shock. He says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not?" Now, there's a couple ways to look at this second accusation. And particularly when we talk about or we try to identify whose tears, weepings, and groanings are covering the altar. Now, the first view, and this would be the majority of the view, it would go something like this, if I were to like paraphrase it. He's like, you people are bringing your offerings to the Lord and expecting him to bless you. But he takes no regard for your offerings, and he doesn't pay any attention to them. He's ignoring you. And so you try to get the Lord's attention with many tears. You weep and you groan over the altar in an attempt to get the Lord to notice you. But he doesn't. He won't accept your offerings, and you can't figure out why. Okay, so in this view, the tears and the weepings and the groanings are because the Lord will not accept their offerings. But if we understand the verse this way, the second thing that you do, the second charge that he has, it doesn't actually come until verse 14, where you discover that not only are some in Israel marrying pagan wives, they are also divorcing their Jewish wives in order to do that. Okay, so the reason is, you know, the men are covering the tears with their altar because the Lord will not listen to them. There's a second view, though, and admittedly it's a minority view, but I find this one super compelling. And this is probably what I would argue. Well, it is what I'm arguing, because I'm about to argue it. So in this view, the thing that is offensive to the Lord is that these men, they're covering the altar with tears and weeping and groaning so that the Lord no longer regards the offerings or accepts them with favor. Okay, so it's not because, it's so he no longer regards. That's how it would be if you literally translated the Hebrew there. And if you've got a King James version, the rendering is going to be in so much as he no longer regards. Okay, so it would be you cover the altar with tears and with groanings and weeping to the extent that the Lord will no longer hear you or regard your offering. So if we take it this way, the tears and the weepings and the groanings are the reason why the Lord won't accept the offering, not the other way around. But if we do take it this way, the tears, the weepings, and groanings do not come from the Jewish men, but they come from the Jewish women who had been divorced. So the idea then is that the men were acting so treacherously to the women that they first married, the Jewish women that they first married, they were acting treacherously by divorcing them and leaving them with nothing. They shattered these women's families, their safety, their security, and they're causing them extreme anguish. And so when the men bring their offerings to the altar, all that the Lord can see and hear are the cries and the tears and the pain of their ex-wives covering their altar. And he will not accept them because of this grave sin and the hypocrisy in worship. Failure to honor marriage by breaking faith with your spouse will result in a broken relationship with God, and it will corrupt your worship offerings. I think I can make the argument from the New Testament as well, the same idea. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, he's talking about the relationship between the husband and wife. He gives some instructions to the wife, and then he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And now here Peter gives a reason, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now Peter tells us, he tells the husbands to honor marriage by honoring your wives. And we do so by understanding their needs, their vulnerabilities, and we work hard to serve them well. And part of the argument that Peter gives here is because they are heirs with you. Okay, that really means they're under the covenant with you. They're under the new covenant as your brother and sister in Christ, heirs to the kingdom of God. So you need to honor them, love them. It's the same argument that Malachi is making when he asks these questions. You remember the first two questions of verse 10? Why are you treating your covenant partners so poorly? So if we fail to treat our wives well, if we disregard them, if we sin against them, Peter says our prayers will be hindered. Our worship, our communication, our fellowship with God is actually restrained, if not cut off. He will not hear us over the cries of pain that our wives give. Now, of course, Malachi and Peter are dealing with husbands in that context, because they're the primary actors. Especially in Old Testament Israel, wives had no right or ability to even divorce their wives, so it couldn't work the other way. But in our culture, in our day and age, that can work both ways. It can work both ways. So wives, it's just important that you honor your husbands and do not act treacherously towards them, that your prayers be not hindered. So the sin of the Israelite men has caused the pain of their ex-wives to be heard over their offerings and their sacrifices. And so the Lord will not accept them. The Lord does not accept that a person can live in gross abomination on one hand and go through the motions of worship on the other. Religious activity should not be mistaken for true worship. The Lord is outraged by that hypocrisy. In fact, at no time ever has the Lord been pleased with rote worship that's disconnected from a heart that genuinely loves him. And so when you see, when the Israelites practice worship this way, there was really no difference between what they were doing and the idolatrous practices of those around them. Because the way you pleased the other gods was just to go through rituals. And you would do that, the rituals, the ceremonies, in order to get their favor. And that's what worship in Israel had been reduced to. God's blessing cannot be leveraged in that way. True and genuine worship comes through the heart, and it comes through a heart of obedience. We don't want people to treat the practices that we engage in as a church as a like this magical formula that neutralizes everything that they do outside the church. And just because you came to church and we prayed and we sang and, you know, you listened to a sermon and all of that, it doesn't neutralize what sins you might have committed throughout the rest of the week. We want people to understand what it really means to be a Christian, a true follower of Christ who desperately desires to obey Christ every day of the week and then brings that pure heart of worship to our gatherings on Sunday. As we get back to our text, I've already given away that, divorce is the reason for the tears, the weeping, the groaning. But at this point, Malachi hasn't revealed it yet, and the men don't understand. They answer as if they're surprised, right? Why does he not? And so Malachi, in the rest of verse 14, is going to tell them. And what we'll see here is that God witnesses marriage, and he sees when it's not honored, and he sees when it's torn apart. In verse 14, the second half, he says, why does he not hear us? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so when two people enter into marriage, they're entering into a covenant to which God is the witness. Many times, if you've been to a wedding ceremony, the husband and wife, they'll give their covenant marriage vows, and then you'll hear the minister say something like, these vows were made before God and these witnesses. And so Malachi is actually arguing to that point. The Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. That is your first marriage, your legitimate marriage under the covenant. The Lord was there. He witnessed it. But now, the Lord is also a witness to your treachery. God has witnessed your marriage, and he has witnessed when you tore it apart. To compromise the marriage covenant is to compromise your relationship with God. The Lord is witness to the promises that we make in marriage, and is witness when we break them. He will not bless those who go back on their word, nor will he accept their worship if they remain in a state of unrepentance. In verse 15 and 16, we'll see now Malachi is going to explain why the covenant of marriage must be protected. This is In verse 15 and 16, marriage must be protected because it preserves God's intentions for it. All right, number one, marriage must be protected because God intends for it to last. We see this in 15a. Did he not make them one? With a portion of the Spirit in their union. Okay, God is a witness to the covenant. This one that was torn apart, but now Malachi argues that the Lord was not just a witness, but a participant in the ratification of that covenant. And he did this by involving the Spirit in the marriage. Okay, and when God does that, then it's clear that God intends for that union to last for a lifetime. Again, I think we can root this concept in God's design for covenant marriage in Genesis 2, 24, 25. And, you know, I think we can also say that this is the ground for Jesus' teaching on marriage in Mark chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, right? Jesus appeals to creation and the institution of marriage, and by quoting it. And then Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not a man separate." Okay. So you take Malachi's statement and you take Jesus' statement. The Spirit is involved in this union. There is God being a participant in the joining together of two people in marriage. And when God does that, it only makes sense that he intends for it to last. But the second half of verse 15 is going to give us another reason. Marriage has to be protected because God intends marriage to produce godly worshipers. Okay, God intends two people in covenant with each other to raise children who will also be in covenant with him and worship him. Okay, God's intention is not just children, but godly children. Those two people who are in covenant with God and with each other unite together to bear children and to raise them for the glory of God. What a disunited household does, whether it's through divorce or marriage to an unbeliever, is it creates all kinds of problems. And it's highly probable in those situations that it will actually lead the children away from Christ. It leads the family away from God into disobedience. You can look in the Old Testament and you can see this is exactly what happened to Solomon. Okay, his foreign wives turned his heart away. And then you can see it also in another king, Ahab, who married an idolater in Jezebel and the destruction that caused in the nation, especially as it led them away from worshiping God. So perhaps the point is that when you add, like in Malachi, when you add a faithless man to a pagan woman in marriage, man, that really compromises the future of God's worship. That's why God forbid the marrying of pagans. And that is why Malachi says, so guard yourselves in your spirit. And let none of you be faithless to your wife. He says, actually, put a guard around it. Put a fence around it. Be alert on your heart attitudes and your intentions in marriage towards your spouse so that you will not deal treacherously with her. So now in verse 16, we see that marriage has to be protected because divorce creates much violence. In verse 16 is the reason why our hearts must be guarded against divorce. It says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, he covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is a notoriously difficult sentence to translate and to interpret. The Hebrew says, he hates. And it's hard to tell if that means that the Lord hates divorce or if the man hates his wife and then divorces her. And you can see this by the many different ways English translations render the verse. Let me just give you a couple examples. The New English Translation says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and the one who is guilty of violence." The New American Standard Bible says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong." The NIV says, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord of God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect. And then here in our ESV, we see again that it says, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Now, either way you take that, if it's God that hates divorce or if it's a man that hates his wife and then divorces her, the same principle abides, that divorce is still bad and God hates it. That's correct. That's true. But if the emphasis is on the man hating his wife and divorcing her, the result is pretty much the same, right? He covers himself with violence, and that God would also hate. He would not appreciate that. Now, this term violence or wrong, it's often used in context where an injustice has taken place. So I think really the point of emphasis on this verse is that divorce is creating an injustice. Divorce is breaking a covenant promise between a man and a woman and leaving the women in shambles. That is a grave injustice, and especially in that culture. And so the man who does this, he's illegitimately divorcing his wife so that he can marry a pagan woman. He is doing this, and he's covering his garments with injustice. He's defiling himself. And just like the altar is covered with the weeping and the tears of the women, this act is causing him to be covered by the injustice that results in the decisions that he's making to divorce his wife. This is very serious, and that is why marriage has to be protected. We have to guard against these things. The last thing I want us to see this morning is, to protect marriage, believers must guard their hearts against this treachery. We see this in verse 16. It's a phrase that was repeated twice in these two verses. Malachi repeats it from verse 15. He says in 16, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not become faithless. As I mentioned, to guard means to heed, to watch closely, to observe, or to keep. And so the idea is that the husbands need to watch out with all vigilance so they do not commit acts of treachery in their marriage. Now, this really implies work. Is it not easy? A proper view of marriage can be hard to hold on to, especially during difficult times. And I think that if we look around our culture today, we see that divorce is pretty easy. Pretty easy for a lot of people. Our culture says that, you know, we should go ahead and divorce if a spouse isn't meeting your needs. That was the same argument they made in the Old Testament too. That was illegitimate. Jesus corrects that teaching. Our culture says that you can go ahead and get a divorce if you don't feel anything for that person anymore. And there's so many other reasons. But in reality, biblical marriage is based more on the covenant promise than it is on how you feel. It's the promise that you make that bears through the marriage and actually churns up love than it does that the love solidifies the promise. So the biblical reasons for divorce are actually very narrow. They should never be taken lightly. And marriage has to be upheld to this biblical standard. God's people, we have to protect the covenant of marriage so that God's purposes in it are fulfilled and that he will be pleased with our worship. How has your understanding of marriage changed today? I know this passage is heavy. It's heavy with condemnation, but it's intended to raise our view of marriage and its sacredness. So maybe you've been touched by divorce and this has been a little bit uncomfortable for you. I just want to let you know that your hope is still in Jesus Christ. He went to the cross so that sins of divorce, sins related to divorce, can be forgiven. In that, when you're united with Christ, he can sustain you even through a divorce that you did not choose. Ephesians chapter 5 puts this great picture of marriage. And Paul argues that, you know, the relationship between a husband and wife are to mirror or image Christ's relationship to the church. Christ is married to the church. And I can give you one guarantee. Our greatest hope is that it is impossible for Christ ever to divorce the church. And we will always be secure in our relationship, our marriage, if you will, to him. So there's hope to everyone who would come to him, even those that have been divorced. Do you need to come to Christ and have your sins forgiven? Lord, thank you so much for this passage. It's been difficult. It's been heavy. But we thank you for the grace that you have given and the atoning blood of Christ that will cover these sins. Lord, I just pray for each one of us here today that we would have a high view of marriage the way that you do. And that we would work in the power of the Spirit to the best of our ability to maintain a godly image of marriage and preserve it. That our prayers be not hindered, that our worship would be accepted, that you would be glorified in us, and that people in the outside world would have the proper understanding of who you are. And Lord, I just pray that you would just work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This last, it's 131 in your NTBC course book.